Psalm 37, and we're not going to read the whole psalm, but I am going to read, we're going to touch on the whole psalm, but we're going to read, just for time, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. So Psalm 37, 1 through 9. And verse 1 says, of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers, or be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you today, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to your word and to the words that you have to say. Father, I thank you for the church that you've given us, that you've given us the prophets, the apostles that have penned your words. We thank you, Father, for your grace towards us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Thank you for the work that you do in our hearts through your word, and that you've done through the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you for this time and ask for your blessing, Lord, that you would lead and guide us today in Jesus' name. Well, truly, this is one of the challenges that everyone faces or everyone will face, and that's trying to understand not only why does evil exist in the world, but why are people evil to us, and why do they get away with it? Why doesn't God just take care of them right on the spot? I think is maybe one way to look at it. But here in this psalm, I've come back to it many times in my life because it's helped me in many ways and in the things that I've dealt with, and I became a Christian back in 1984. I know some of you guys maybe not even born back then, but I've had a lot of chances to look to God and say, why is this happening in my life, and why am I being treated like this? And so it's applicable to us today, and I know it probably doesn't have a lot to do with Christmas, but nevertheless, this is what you're going to get today, all right? And I believe that it's God that's leading and guiding us here. So I'm just going to give him the praise, and I am, by his grace, going to just tell you what I know about this. And so as an introduction, and speaking of that, you know, when I wrote out the outline, they put the outline in the bulletin, I didn't even have the message even started, so I mean, I'm not saying it's going to flow perfectly, guys. But as an introduction to Psalm 37, we see right from verse 1, it's a psalm of David. It's from David the king of Israel. And the genre is, you know, it's in the book of Psalms, so it's poetry. And specifically, this is considered wisdom literature. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes, "This psalm is a sermon, a teaching psalm, and some of the hardest chapters in the book of Providence." So as we look at divine guidance, this is a good place to look as we're trying to determine who is this God that we serve, that he is providential. Derek Kidner writes, "There is no finer exposition of the third beatitude, which is, 'Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth,' than this psalm, from which is drawn verse 11, and of course, verse 11 in this psalm, 'But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace.' It is a wisdom psalm. It speaks to a man, not to God, and its tone and style have some affinities with Proverbs, whose message of the righteous man's security, is the central topic here. Psalm 37 is also an acrostic. It's also acrostic literature, and I don't know how many of you know what acrostic is, means. An acrostic is something that, it's a poem that starts with every letter of the alphabet. So if we were looking at a poem written in English, it would start, the first line would be, start with A. The second line would start with a word that is B. The next line, C, and so on. Of course, this wasn't written in English, so it is the Hebrew alphabet. And if some of you guys even have the Legacy Standard Bible, it gives you the breakdown of the acrostic right in it. I'm not sure if any of you guys, I found that out. That was kind of interesting. But that's the reason why things were written in that way and form sometimes is, you know, you think about it, they didn't really have a lot of copying machines. They didn't have the printing press back then. So they had to memorize things. And what a better way to memorize than through poetry that is, has a flow to it. And a lot easier to memorize. So another point about it. But going deeper, the psalmist deals with the issue of why evil people flourish or get away with evil, going through life seemingly unscathed, and sometimes we suffer at their hands. And many times that's the case as we look and see what the psalm is calling us to. But according to verse 37 of this psalm, which says that, mark the blameless man. Well, no, wait a minute. That's not right. Verse 25, sorry. Where David says, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." So that tells us David was old in age at this point, which is good for us to know, because who could write better about this situation than David? At this point, when we look at just some of the things that have been written in God's word about David's life, he's dealt with a person called Nabal. I don't know if many are familiar with that story, but as his men were, his 400 men or more, his army were out protecting Nabal's flocks in the field, he sent men to Nabal to ask for food for his men, and Nabal basically refused them, said, "What have I have to do with you?" Well, Nabal was described as a very rich man, harsh and evil in 1 Samuel 25:2-3, and he was also described as worthless, verse 17 of 1 Samuel 25. And in the King James Version, he's actually called the son of Belial. And I don't know if you guys are familiar with that term, but that's like saying he was the son of the devil. And so this is one of the men that David had to deal with. But there was also Saul, who David had never done anything wrong to, and yet Saul pursued him to kill him. And David, of course, fled from him, but, you know, how do you deal with that? Somebody wants to put you to death, and you've not done anything wrong. But to make matters worse, he also had to deal with Absalom, his son. Absalom, of course, raised up people alongside him that basically formed a coup against David and tried to overtake his kingdom. And I'll tell you what, that gets personal when it's your own family that comes against you in an evil way. But that happens to some of us, right? And some of you are very familiar with it. And then last, there's more, but I'll just say one more, and that's Ahithophel, if I said that name right, who was one of David's counselors in his kingdom, but he also participated in the conspiracy against David's kingdom. And so David had a lot of experience in dealing with evil people that came against him. But when you think about it, it's something that's common to man. And so when we look at, so that's a little bit of the background, the wisdom as we look at it, and as God's word tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, David was, obviously, he was led by the Holy Spirit, and we can be thankful to him because he's given us a lot of his psalms, and a lot of them probably came out of a lot of those experiences. And so, but we can be tempted in like manner by people who do wrong to us or oppose us. And specifically, we can, as the psalm says, we can fret and become envious over things like political ideologies, people that don't agree with us, they have different views, people we work with or that we're in business with can do wrong things to us. But there's also, again, families, friends, or acquaintances. So we can relate, maybe, to this issue of living with people that do wrong things to us when maybe we've not really done anything to deserve that. Not saying that it's okay to be evil if you deserve it, but the point is that we know what he's talking about here. But to fret, and this is something I always find interesting, is the word fret itself, a lot of people would say, well, that means to be anxious. And it does mean to be anxious, but if you really look at the word for fret, there's more to it. It literally means to basically corrode away or an erosion. There's a lot of different meanings for it. Obviously, fret can mean that little piece on the guitar, you know, where you have the frets. But it really literally means to be angry or arouse or to burn with anger. But in this text, it means to be in a state of worry and concern as an extension of being eternally angry. And when you think about it, it's that time in life where somebody does something wrong to you or says something to you or whatever that really irritates you, because that's what fretting means. It's an irritation. It's an agitation. And it does lead to anger, but it also leads to us sitting up late at night thinking over and over and over again of what has happened, of how they've hurt us, of how, you know, what we can say to them, whatever. You know, it's just that constant idea of erosion. And so the anger turns to anxiety. And I don't know if I've even fully grasped the meaning of it, of that word. But then there's always the word envious. So we're not also not to be envious. And the idea here is to the feeling of having ill will towards somebody, even to the point of anger. But these are the kind of things that keep us awake at night. Because maybe it isn't that somebody has done evil to us necessarily, but maybe they just live their life in an ungodly way, and yet their life seems to be so free from problems. Whereas we struggle. We have money problems. We have kid problems. We have, you name it. We have problems. And yet they seem to go through life unscathed. And so when they get blessed, which is where blessings come from, they come from God, right? Back in James chapter 1, I believe, it talks about how all good things come from God. And so, God, why would you bless them? You know, they're so wicked and evil. And not to say that's the way you should think, but that's what he's talking about here. Do not fret or become envious. Fret not yourself because of evildoers or be envious of wrongdoers. And so, as we look at this, how do you respond in a godly way? Because, let's face it, the godly way isn't to lose a night or nights of sleep. It isn't to get agitated or live in anxiety to the point where you ruin your health. But our goal in life, our aim is to please God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, I believe. But that's our goal and our aim is to be pleasing to God, to honor and to glorify God. And so how do we do that in the midst of our trials or struggles? And that's where David gives us in this psalm, I believe, the answer to this challenge. Starting in verse 2, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So the first thing he tells us to do is to trust in the Lord and to do good. And isn't it antithetical or the opposite of what we want to do when those situations arise, where we more would like to really say something to an individual to put them in their place, when we would like to maybe wish that God would cause them to fall so they could be miserable. Now, as Pastor Steve would say, as I point one finger out, I'm pointing three back at myself. I mean, isn't that the struggle that we have? To wish ill on people that God has blessed, even because we think we're better? Well, that is not what God is calling us to do, but to put our trust in the Lord, which means to put our confidence in him and to put our hope in him. Now, not in a simple way, trust in the Lord, Dave, he'll get you through it. But what does that really imply if we're to trust in the Lord? It means that we're going to listen to the words that we've learned from his word, and that we're going to hope in those words that if we follow them, that God will indeed bring forth what he's said in it. As hard as they are, and we'll talk about some more of those. But the second thing in verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And yeah, okay, so I missed this one. I got my notes mixed up here, I see. So this means to delight or enjoy, to be fond of, to take pleasure and enjoyment in an object, implying desirability of the object. In other words, what we're talking about here is a love for God and a love for his word. You know, and that is one of the great things about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved is that, and as we've learned from Pastor Steve in Romans chapter 5, that the love of God has been poured out in our heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That not only gives us the ability to love God and to love others, but to love his word. And that is something that is not inherent in us. That's not a natural part of our fallen state, to love God's word. But that's what the psalmist is calling us to, is to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that doesn't mean that if I want to win the lottery, all right, now, don't get me wrong, I don't play the lottery, but I'm just saying that there's some things we can think about that are, you know, when you look at God, they're not really the desires of God, all right? But the idea is if I am delighting in God and in his word, my thought isn't going to be so much on winning the lottery, right? It's going to be more on, Lord, how do I deal with this situation in a way that honors you? How do I forgive this person? How do I love this person? And so on. But that comes from delighting in, enjoying, and being fond of. And if we're fond of something, then we're there often. You know? I mean, if you're like me, you know, if you can remember back to the time when you first started dating your wife, and I mean, how many hours a time? All right, you guys got cell phones now. That's right. That's the difference. We had the regular landline back then, you know. But how many hours do you spend on the phone with your girlfriend when you first start dating, you know? And that's just the way it is, because why? You're fond. You know, you're fond of that person, that individual. But are you fond of God's word? Do you desire to be in his word? That's what God is calling us to do, is to delight in him. And he'll give us the desires of our heart. All right, to commit your way to the Lord, verse 5. And the meaning of the word here to commit is to roll down or roll away. And which is kind of weird because you don't really, I mean, it doesn't seem to fit until you think about rolling your burdens away. Or as Peter would say in 1 Peter 5, 7, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. In other words, you're letting it go. And that's what committing is. You know, it's sometimes it's easy to talk to the guys in jail because when they get a little bit of a better understanding of this, of having to let go of things, you get put in jail, you lose control of a lot of things, you know, which means that you have to entrust them to other people, like your kids, your car, your possessions and stuff like that. But that's the idea. You're taking your burden and you're basically rolling it off to the Lord. You're giving it to him. And then it says, trust in him and he will act. Verse 6, he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. And then verse 7, it says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices or schemes, as some of your versions might say. But here, And I know some of your versions say rest, but really the idea, according to Derek Kidner, is to be silent. And so many times we want to lash out, we want to say things, we want to assert ourselves. And now, I don't want to misrepresent what God's word is saying here, because I am not saying that if you're like, you know, like David, if somebody's trying to kill you, you don't sit there and wait, you run, all right? I mean, there are some situations that where you're suffering because of an evil man or an evil circumstance, you don't sit. If God has given you a way out, take the way out. Don't do it in an ungodly way is what I'm saying, all right? But sometimes you can't get out of it. Sometimes, you know, you might be in a relation with a person and there's just animosity. And maybe they're making your life miserable. You just can't get away from that sometimes. Or you may have a boss or a partner that you've gotten into business with. And it's like, yeah, I could leave, but what would happen? You know, I need this. You know, there's always circumstances to every situation. And sometimes it's not just easy to get out. But the point is, it's not to do evil. And that's what the next thing is. But it's to be silent, to wait for God to act. Which does bring us to verse 8, which says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. And to, you know, we look at verses like in James, where it talks about be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. You know, that, and that's the problem with us sometimes, is that if it was up to us, we would either be too lenient or too harsh in some cases. We just don't understand what really needs to be done. And so the best thing is to wait on the Lord, to listen and wait. Well, I also wanted to talk about some of the parallels, if I can say that right, parallelisms in this, because it is poetry, it doesn't follow a teaching type format, but it goes back and forth, and that's the way Hebrew poetry is. But it's important to understand, because what the psalmist is doing now is he's given us the issue of dealing with evil. He's told us the way to deal with it, and now he's reminding us of what the difference is between the righteous and between the unrighteous, or the godly and the ungodly, or the righteous and the wicked. And so there's a contrast. Well, the first contrast is just in the labels. And so as you read through the psalm, there's the synonyms used for the righteous is that they're humble, they're upright, they're blameless, they're the godly ones, they're the man or men of peace, women of peace, and they are blessed by the Lord. The synonyms for the wicked are evildoers, wrongdoers, enemies of the Lord, transgressors, and they are cursed by the Lord. I think the wrong way to go into it is to think that, oh, if I'm righteous, I got to do this. If I'm righteous, I got to do that. Not that that's not a good way to look at it. You know, when it talks, you know, some of the contrasts too are the actions. And like a righteous person is generous and gives, verse 21. He speaks rightly because God's law is in his heart, verses 30 and 31. The wicked, on the other hand, plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, And gnashing is like what we find in Acts 7:34, where they had gnashed against Stephen, who was being put to death. It's an outward form of anger and indignation. But the idea behind understanding the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous is that to understand that people that continually do evil are wicked, and God looks at the righteous different than he does the wicked. But righteousness, true righteousness, comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you're saying, I want to be right, it's not a matter of looking at this psalm and, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. No, the true righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. God has given us some, you know, you look at Romans 3, which we've, you know, talked about often. And Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, basically, if you want to understand righteousness, that's the place to go. Because it says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. And it goes on. That wasn't part of my message. I'm just trying to tell you guys, it's an extra added benefit. All right? To understand that righteousness comes from faith in Jesus Christ. All right? But it's good to understand righteousness in the context of this psalm, because if I'm struggling with evil in my life, and come on, God, you're going to tell me I just have to do good? Where is the benefit to me, right? I mean, that's the road we might go down, right? But the real reality is that to see that if I am at a point in my life where I am going to trust in God, I am going to try to do good, I'm going to commit my way to him, I'm going to delight in him, I've probably already been made righteous because I believe in him, right? And so it's more of, what are the benefits here? In other words, let's put this in perspective, all right? This person that may be treating you evil may be without God in this world, even if they are professing it. And so we have to remember the benefits of what God is doing for us. In other words, this is not everything what's happening here and now, all right? We may be suffering now, but in the end, there's a future benefit to us, if nothing else. Even if this situation is not resolved in the here and now, God will resolve it in eternity. And I know that because he says in Revelation 21 that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that brings a lot of hope. A lot of times I tell my wife, as we struggle through problems sometimes, well, it'll either get better soon or we'll die. And then it will get better. It'll be resolved at that point. I don't know how much encouragement that brings. But it is the truth when you think about it, you know. But going back to the contrast, and I mean, when you look at the day, so not only does the wicked plot at the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, but as we look at verse 14 of Psalm 37, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. You know, and I'll just have to say, we're living in a day where maybe people aren't using swords and bows, but they're using guns, and they're putting people to death that are upright. Maybe not everybody is upright, but we're living in a day and an age where people are taking it into their own hands. And I'm telling you, as Christians, that's not what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to go forth. The only sword we should be using is the sword of the word. the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to struggle through it that way. But the word here, the idea behind it is they slaughter, they butcher. In other words, when something is butchered, it's in a sense defenseless. And when people shoot you from long distances with sniper rifles, that's like butchering somebody, right? But that is the world that we're beginning to live in. And of course, the wicked borrow, but they don't pay back. The other contrast in these parallelisms is the promises. The righteous will inherit the land, verses 9, 11, 22, 29, and 34, talk all about inheritance. And now they're talking about inheriting the land. This is something for further study, you know, whether they're talking, whether the psalmist is talking about actually gaining possession of the land. Because as you remember, now this is under the reign of King David, where probably the land of Palestine was probably at its greatest borders. I think it went up to the Euphrates and down to bordering Egypt. And so I'm not sure if he's necessarily talking about the physical land of Palestine there. But it's probably one of those things with a double meaning, where he's not only talking about the physical land, but he's talking about the eventual land that will enter when we die, all right, or when Christ returns. But in contrast to that, and this, although this is parallelism, it's contrastive, most of it, the wicked will be cut off, verses 9, 22, 28, 34, and 38. And so, like I say, a lot of it is, you know, it may be resolved in the immediate, but there's not necessarily a guarantee of immediate resolution. But when you look at towards the end, you look at verses 37 through 40, mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace, but the transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. That's more of a global statement there, where the transgressors, meaning plural, altogether are going to be destroyed. The Lord, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And so there is a future tense to this, I believe, that God is calling the one that is suffering because evil that has come against them to remember the future promises of God. And now, you know, this would be great, but it is like it was written 3,000 years ago. What does this mean for us today? You know, as David wrote it 3,000 years ago, who was he writing to? And that's I think, the challenge, the work of being a teacher or a pastor is to, how do you take what has been written in the ancient time and bring it to application today? But when we look at some of the rules for it, and we look at, you know, going from the Old Testament literature of Hebrew poetry, we don't speak Hebrew anymore. By God's grace, it's been translated into English. But to where we live today in the New Testament time period of the 21st century, there are a lot of gaps to be bridged normally in a situation like this. But when we look at the bridges that need to be gapped for something like this, I would say it's very negligible. Meaning, this could be happening to you today. And so it's a real deal, right? I mean, as we deal with the same temptation to fret and be envious, because of things that are going on in our life. And the fallout, again, could be with our employers. It could be with our business partners. It could be with our neighbors, our family, friends, maybe even church folk. But we're still today called to trust in God and be disciples of Christ. I would say if there's one difference is now that God has given us the Holy Spirit, who gives us the grace to be able to do the things that God has called us to do, right? Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work both to will and to do of his good pleasure, right? Well, today we know this, like, for example, and I referenced this earlier, but James 1, 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Going a little deeper, not just ceasing from anger, but doing good. In Matthew 5, 44, 43 to 44, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then in Luke 6, 27, Jesus says in the same Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Again, not saying that you stay under abuse if you can get out of it, but what I am saying is that it's counterintuitive. Not only do I have to cease from anger, but I have to do good. I have to pray. Yeah, that's what Christ is calling us to do. That's what it means to do good, is to trust in God. But really doing that is a form of trusting God, right? Just like Abraham so many times in obedience walked out what God called him to do in spite of the fact that it made no sense. Leave your family and your home and go to a place that I'm going to show you. It's about having faith in what God has called us to do. Romans 14, 17 through 21 is another great example. And it talks about, again, this is after, you know, this is part of living our life as sacrifices, living sacrifices of God. But Romans, Corinthians, get to Romans here. Romans 12, sorry, 14, no, it's got to be 12, sorry. I said 14, but it is 12. Beloved, never, and I'm sorry, verse 12, 17 to 21. Sorry, I got my notes messed up. Okay, I'm going to start in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So trust in the Lord and do good. 1 Peter 4:19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And that's maybe something we don't think about a lot, is how God does care for us in the midst of our struggles and our trials. But it does have a future to it as well, an eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the idea of an inheritance is in the New Testament as well. And so as we look for, you know, what are the New Testament principles that it existed in this Psalm 37, and they're all there. And so, well, with that, I'm going to close, and I just want to say the conclusion is, if we're going to stand in our faith in Christ today, we must heed God's call to trust in him and do right. And in the midst of our trouble and turmoil and evil coming to pass from evil men, we must hold fast to what the Lord Jesus Christ has told us to do. So thanks, and may God be glorified in our lives.